Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Numbers. And we're looking at chapter 36, the last chapter of this Old Testament book. The book of Numbers, chapter 36. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter, these 13 verses, so you can follow along as I read. The heads of the fathers' houses of the clan of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of the people of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs, the heads of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel. They said, "The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, and their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." And Moses commanded the people of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "The tribe of the people of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best, only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance. The daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses. For Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the clans of the people of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's clan. These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho." Exciting, huh? Let's pray. Father, we do again come to this book, and we expect from you to benefit from this time together. We ask that you would speak into our lives. Your word is powerful. It has something to say to each of us, and I pray that we will listen to you. Thank you for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. May he do his work in us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we come finally to the end of the book of Numbers. It began at Mount Sinai, just to ratchet back a bit. It began at Sinai, where God gave them the law, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and the feasts. It was in the beginning stages and chapters of Numbers. The numbering of the men of war and the organizing of the tribes generated excitement as they began their journey to the promised land. It was a time of a lot of activity, and they were eager to get going. The land flowing with milk and honey awaited them. But all was not well within the ranks. The freed slaves were prone to seeing the glass half empty. And their complaining against Moses and God resulted in some severe lessons in gratitude to the Holy God. Their rebellion was brought to its climax when they refused to obey God by entering the promised land. God considered that to be rebellion. Their unbelief was seen in their believing the majority of the spies who said it was impossible. They could not conquer the inhabitants of that land. They were too many and too big and powerful. And the people of Israelites, regardless of what God had said through Moses, were not going to be able to get into that land. Well, the people rebelled and refused to go in to attempt it, and God was not pleased. He did not sympathize with their perspective. They saw things from their limited point of view, seeing what could be accomplished on the strength of man's might and cleverness. And they didn't think they had what it took. And of course they were right. But they thereby discounted the power and presence of God. So he pronounced judgment on all the adult generation. Those were the ones who had seen God's deliverance from Egypt. They knew better. They had seen better. They had seen the miracles, the 10 plagues, culminating in that last one with the firstborn being killed of the Egyptians. They saw they went through the Red Sea. They saw that. They saw the lightning and the thunder and the shaking of Mount Sinai. They saw God's supernatural intervention over and over again. God was not happy with that adult generation. After seeing all that, they did not humble themselves to believe God rather than their own evaluation of the situation. They trusted in their own perspective, their own street smarts, so to speak, their own understanding of human nature and the way that things work. You don't know how it's done around here, Moses. And God, you don't know the way it works here. More people, bigger weapons, bigger people, more weapons are going to win. We lose. And so God tells them that they would not, these adult 20 and over, would not enter into the land of promise. And so for the next 39 years, that time passes relatively unremarkably. 39 years is a long time, and yet there's really not a whole lot given to us about what was going on during that time, except for the occasional flare-ups of rebellion and the resulting judgment of God on the older generation when slews, scores, thousands of people would be killed at one passing of God's hand of judgment over them. But basically, the main purpose of those years was to wait, a waiting game, for all the adult generation to die, mostly by natural causes. Just got old, disease, weren't able to take care of their needs properly. And they finally, that first generation of ex-slaves died out. But as we come to the end of these wanderings, we can notice a different spirit among the younger generation. They seem to expect the occupation of Canaan, those who had been 20 under 20 when they came out of Egypt. They seem to have learned from the older generation that disobedience and unbelief are not only dangerous when you're dealing with a holy God, all-powerful God, but it's also just plain wrong. It's just not the right thing to do, to disbelieve and disobey. So, consequently, when we see Joshua replacing Moses, which takes place at the end of, or at the beginning of the, at the end of Deuteronomy and then into the book of Joshua, we see Joshua replacing Moses, there's acceptance of his leadership. Because they understood that God was the ultimate leader, and that leadership was coming through Moses before, and now it's coming through Joshua. So they accepted his leadership. When they crossed the Jordan River, there's obedience. They line up, they go across, just like Joshua tells them to do it. They learned their lesson. They march around Jericho. Not exactly a brilliant military strategy, but they march around Jericho 6 days, once a day, and then 7 days, seven times on the seventh day. And they do that with the expectation of victory. There's no complaining and grumbling among the troops. They just do what they're told, this younger generation. These of the younger generation were more faithful than their parents were. And that reminds us again that our parents' failures do not have to be predictive of our lives. And that's important for us to know. And the converse is also true, that our parents' victories do not guarantee ours. We each must respond to God in our own time, in the times and situations that God has placed us. So, these of the younger generation apparently determined they were not going to follow in their parents' footsteps. They were going to be obedient and believe God. And they did better. Over time, as we see in the book of Judges, that also dissipated. And they lost their faithfulness from one generation to the next. But nevertheless, for a time, that first generation was basically faithful to God. Now, this attitude of faith is illustrated for us by revisiting the issue that we had seen with these daughters of Zelophehad in chapter 27. These, just to reset the situation that they were facing, the land was to be divided by lot, you know, sort of like by picking a number out of a hat, you know, among the tribes, and then it was going to be passed down from one generation to the next through inheritance. So each clan or family was going to get a certain piece. It was going to be passed down from father to son, to son to father, father to son, so on. So if a family had trouble and had to sell their land to generate some cash flow, or they somehow made unwise decisions and lost their piece of land, it still was not lost to them. They had to wait till the year of Jubilee, and so every 50 years, all the land went back to the original owners. So you sold, you were basically, if you bought somebody's property, you're basically renting it for the balance of time until the 50 years was up. So if you got 30 years left before the Jubilee is up, so I rent your land and I pay you for 30 years usage. But then at the end of that, I don't own it, I send it back to you, to the original owners. That was the way that God was keeping them in an orderly, organized community. So the daughters of Zelophehad had been given the right for themselves and for all women in the same situation to be able to inherit their father's lands if they had no brothers, or if the father had no sons, he only had daughters, he could still, the daughters could still inherit the land. and it would stay in the clan. Now, everybody seemed to be okay with this. It seemed like the right thing to do, which was really quite advanced in ancient times, that women would have this kind of right, inheritance right. But some people began to wonder about the unintended consequences, of which there always are some. Every good and right decision has things happen to it as a consequence that we didn't anticipate. And sometimes those are not pleasant. Sometimes they're really good. But nevertheless, these unintended consequences had to be dealt with. So what if the daughter with the inheritance, she inherits some property from her father, and she marries someone from another tribe? So now her husband is her authority, and they have children, and they have a son, and so now her property that she has is now given to her son, who is the member of another tribe. And then, because the property wasn't sold, but it was inherited, it doesn't go back to Jubilee. It doesn't go back to the original owners at the time of the Jubilee. It only goes back to the original owners if it was sold. So the inheritance was now, had been originally in one tribe, and now because it's through the woman's inheritance, it becomes part of another tribe. Now, that would eventually result in the weakening of the tribal community's cohesion, which meant that there would be a weakening of the governing of the tribes, the tribal leaders, the clan leaders. They had this area that was defined, and their authority was within this. But now if you start having people from different tribes with different loyalties, now there's no way to really organize effectively the community. And it would also produce, or could produce, some unwanted competition among the tribes for land. And the marrying of people into certain clans for the express purpose of getting their property as an inheritance for your own clan or tribe or family. So, in any case, Moses agreed that something had to be done. And God gave him the answer. He said, according to the word of God, the women with the inherited land had to marry within their tribe. Moses said, God said to them, well, okay, you can't marry from one tribe to another if you are the woman who's inherited land belonging to your father. You've got to stay within your tribe. That meant that no land would be transferred permanently to another tribe, but would always be returned to the original family in the year of Jubilee, which again would maintain the integrity and the cohesion of the tribal groups. Now, the daughters of Zelophehad showed their faith that the Israelites would conquer the land and dwell in it because they had a practical question about the inheritance of the land once they were occupying it. They weren't there yet, but they anticipated being there, so they wanted to plan ahead. And they wanted to get ready. Now, I don't know if this is true for women in general, but that seems to be what I've noticed, that women tend to think more ahead and planning for the future. At least that often is certainly the case in my relationship with Pat. And these women were thinking ahead, the consequences, that once we get into the land, what's going to happen here to the land? And that showed their faith, whereas their fathers, who had rebelled and not believed God's promise about going to the land, they couldn't even think about the consequences of being in the land because they didn't think they were ever going to get there. They didn't believe God's promises to try to figure out what we're going to do once we get there. But these daughters did. They thought, once we're in, what's going to happen here? And the tribal and clan leaders also showed their faith by taking the implications of these inheritance laws seriously. They said, you're right, we've got to think about that. We've got to make a decision about what to do when this situation arises once we're actually in the land. Now, we're told at the end of the chapter that the daughters of Zelophehad did as Moses had commanded. They married within their tribes. In fact, they married their cousins, which was not forbidden at that point in time. So, there are three applications then that I want to make from these observations. One regarding government, one regarding marriage, and one regarding our building. Regarding government, the freed slaves of the 12 tribes became a nation because they had been selected by God to be his people. God selected them, he chose them. And as his people, he gave them laws to govern all aspects of their lives, beginning with the most important aspect, which was worship. And although the laws were never meant to be divorced from their covenantal relationship with God, they nevertheless enabled the people to remain a nation, a cohesive community, even when the worship of God was neglected, even when the worship of God was distorted or abandoned altogether. These laws, this body of laws, kept them together. You see that even in the book of Daniel, the dietary laws gave them a sense of cohesion, even in a foreign land. And we see that respect and adherence to laws here in chapter 36 with the daughters of Zelophehad and the tribal and clan leaders. There was a sense that they all knew these laws were governing their community life together, and they were important to them. It's what kept them together under the worship of God. The United States was founded by people who believed in the rule of law, that the God of the Bible is the ultimate lawgiver, and that he has ordained that all people, kings or presidents, are to be subject to this law. This perspective influenced the founders of our nation to include checks and balances within the formation of the government to protect against someone standing above the law. They did not want anyone to be able to preempt the law. They wanted everyone to have to follow the laws. That cohesive body of laws would maintain the community. The Constitution, reasonably and faithfully interpreted, was to be the final authority within this nation. Now, since it was formulated, this commitment to the rule of law has been at risk. It's always been a fragile, cohesive element in our nation. But it's never been more at risk than it is now. And I believe that our American society has been uninstructed in the value of the rule of law. And in my observation, there are more and more evidences that many people want to trust generous, intelligent, compassionate, charismatic leaders to make policies that will benefit them, even if the rule of law is neglected or ignored or set aside. If they're doing a good thing, regardless of whether the law allows it or not, lots of people don't really care. They don't see the unintended consequences of jettisoning the rule of law and opting for the rule of enlightened men or women. The United States is not and never has been a Christian nation. This is not a Christian nation. There is no Christian nation on the face of the earth, which I think would mean, if there were such a place, that the Word of God would be unashamedly acknowledged as the ultimate authority. Everybody would acknowledge that. The Bible is the final authority over the Constitution. And all, or the overwhelming majority of its leaders, would be born again Christians, genuine Christians, not just in name only and not wannabes or trying to be's or want you to think I am, but genuine, real Christians. And slavery would have been outlawed in the Constitution. None of those things happened. We are not a Christian nation. However, America has benefited immensely from its Christian influences. There were other influences also back in the forming days of our nation, but there were Christian influences, and we have been blessed as a Christianized nation, or Christian-influenced nation, if you will. However, we are rapidly losing that Christian influence. It seems to be, in some quarters, a concerted effort to strip our culture of all those signs and evidences of our Christian influences. And we've experienced some of that here in this whole court case issue with the Department of Education. The election on Tuesday is an opportunity for ordinary citizens to vote for their leaders. And it is a privilege that our founding fathers ingrained in the Constitution. Now, I'm voting for people I think will slow the slide of the de-Christianizing of our culture. They will not stop the slide. They can slow it, perhaps. I'm voting for people I think believe in the rule of law, who set themselves under the authority of the Constitution rather than declaring things unconstitutional by fiat and therefore neglecting to enforce the laws legitimately established. I'm voting for people that I think respect the moral code of the Word of God, even if they themselves are not Christians or true Christians, who respect life because it's made in the image of God, born and unborn, preborn. I'm voting for people who I think respect the institution of marriage as God ordained from the beginning, as between one man and one woman, and not trying to overturn a creation ordinance ingrained in the very DNA of the human race. Our goal as the church of the King of Kings is to exalt him before all people by bringing the good news by all means at our disposal to the people in our community. Our goal is not to establish a Christian nation, but to impact our nation with the message of the gospel. Our goal is pilgrims temporarily residing in a land not our final home, is to make this place as livable as we can for as many people as we can, as reflective of God's truth as we can, that is, trying to inculcate truth into our culture, and to make our culture as gospel-friendly as we can. That's what we are seeking to do and have been seeking to do for 40 years here in this community. So that's the first implication, I believe, from what I went through in the first part of this message, the first implication regarding government. The second implication or application of this story in Numbers 36 is its application to marriage. Notice the daughters of Zelophehad. They were to marry only within their tribe. In their case, the tribe of Manasseh, if they wanted to keep their inheritance. If one of them said, but I love Joseph, and he's from the tribe of Judah. The answer she would get would be, well, daughter, there are implications and consequences if you marry outside the tribe. You lose the inheritance. Can't have it. You got to marry within the tribe if you want to keep the inheritance. Now, Zelophehad's daughters must have been quite a group of sisters, these five. I would like to meet the one named Noah. I don't know what she was like. Because they not only married within their tribe, and not only within their clan, and not only within their family, that is the extended family, but they married as close a relative as they could possibly marry. Their father's brother's sons. Their cousins. I mean, they wanted to make sure they got it right. These were women of faith. These were women of obedience and submission to authority. These women were great women. This is a picture of what we find in the New Testament. That a believer is only to marry within the family, within the tribe, so to speak, within the family of Christ. Not just someone who's religious or has a minimal interest in the gospel or will tolerate it or let you go ahead and do your thing as long as you don't force them to do it, but someone who is a true believer, someone who gives evidence of that by their participation in the family events. That is the Christian community. That is a member of the covenantal community, a member of the church, active member of the church, wanting to see the gospel of Christ promoted and extended and influenced in its community. Member of an active, true gospel preaching, teaching church. To say, or to do otherwise because you say you are in love is to forfeit your inheritance. It means that there are many experiences and aspects of life that you will lose out on because you choose to ignore God's prescription for marriage. And it's a great loss of inheritance, to be sure. And it does raise the question of where are your true loyalties? We sang songs in here, and I have to say, I had to stop and sing in some of them, a few of them. There's one phrase about, I count everything as loss for the sake of the cross. And I think, Jack, is that really true? The loss of everything, the loss of life. And, you know, can I sing that with a straight face? Count everything as loss, including my life, for the cross. I mean, does the living God, the holy God, the God who became man, deserve less from us? Blow him a kiss once in a while. Make sure he knows we're still around. Yes, it raises the question of what really is most important to you. Are you really a pilgrim who's looking forward to what happens in the promised land? And so making choices and decisions about that time, that is when you were with the Lord, or are you really trying to get it all right now? Because this really is all there is. Be careful that you don't lose your inheritance, you don't forfeit your life for the here and now. Trust God like the daughters of Zelophehad did. they obeyed this command regarding marriage, and they kept their inheritance for generations to come. The third application I want to make is concerning our building, which we're going to go to after we take our pictures here. We stand poised at the edge of a significant change in our lifestyle as a church. For 40 years, we started in 1972, look at it that way, 1972. We've never had to take care of a building. We've never had to pay utility bills. We've never had to make repairs. We never had to decide how to use the space because we could only use it for a few hours on Sunday, whether it was in my home or at Hope or here or when we were in the tent. We never had to make those kind of decisions about how to use the space over, 7 days a week. We didn't have to decide the color of the walls. We got to decide that. We have to decide what color we're going to have. What color furniture? What kind of furniture? What kind of chairs? What kind of desks? Questions that we've never had to make before. And soon we will cross that river into an unknown country of building ownership. And like the children of Israel, we can look back on how God has led us, how He's trained us, how He's disciplined us, corrected us, blessed us, and been merciful to us more than we yet know. When we stand with Him one day, we will be overwhelmed with His mercy and kindness that He's shown us, and we haven't even been aware of it. Now is the time to look ahead at the implications of this God-ordained change. We need to be like the daughters of Zelophehad, the clan leaders and the tribal leaders, as they were poised to go into the promised land. We need to think about the implications of what that's going to mean for us as a church community that's changing the way that we do things, the way that we are. I want to give five, and there are a lot more, I'm sure, but these are just five that came to my mind that are on my own mind right now. The first one is, we're going to have to intentionally make every effort to reach out to new people, to visitors, to unfamiliar faces. And we've always said that. We've always sought to do that. But we now are making our presence visible in the community 7 days a week. It will be a place where people can come and do other things besides churchy things. And we need to make every effort that we're here to engage the community. We're here to engage other people. We're here to reach out and reach into the community. We need to understand that that's what's involved here. This is not a place that never has been a church where people came and visited for a few hours a week. It's never been the intention. It's been a community from the very beginning. It's where in the neighborhood. That's why most of us walk here. We need to ramp it up, so to speak, and say that's what we're going to intentionally engage new people, visitors, and unfamiliar faces. Secondly, we're going to have to intentionally make every effort to engage each other in meaningful, Christ-centered conversation and relationships. That is, we're going to need to also deliberately seek to encourage one another in our faith. We're already doing that to a degree. We need to revisit it. We need to reemphasize it. We need to remember what we're here for. It's building up the body of Christ and building out the body of Christ. So we need to build our relationships on Christ-centered conversation and relationships. Thirdly, we're going to have to commit ourselves to working with each other. not insisting on our own way when decisions don't go our way. And because there are a lot more decisions, there's going to be a more potential for conflict. We've already seen that even within the building committee, and Bob and I, and about colors of the walls, and I just gave everything to Sham to decide the tile, so if you don't like the tile in the bathroom, blame him. I'm saying that up front in public so he knows, so I won't get the... No, he did a great job. But those are the kind of... There's lots of potential for conflict. Don't want that color. Don't like that color. It makes me sick. I don't feel any... I feel uneasy when I'm that kind of color. And look what you chose. Oh, my God. I don't know. Well, we're going to have to commit ourselves to working with each other in ways that we've not yet. We've all got kind of used to working with each other when it comes to ministries, after-school programs, VBS, and other things that we do. You know, the music team and all that. We've kind of learned to navigate these sort of difficulties that we anticipate or that we've had. But now there's going to be a lot more of them. And we need to commit ourselves to working with each other and not insist on our own way when decisions don't go the way that we know they should. Fourthly, we're going to have to pray, promote, and plan for Hope Academy of the Bronx. We're going to have to really encourage together to see that happen. This is a big project for us, to have a school that's going to meet the needs of academically and behaviorally challenged middle school students. In that building is a huge undertaking, far larger than we anticipated. But nevertheless, that's like going into the promised land. Is it worth it? Is it something that we should do? And I believe it is. So we're going to need to pray for that. We're going to need to promote that, talk it up, and plan for it. And see what God would have us do in participation with that. Hope Academy of the Bronx. And fifthly, we're going to have to give consistently and sacrificially, knowing that we already have and many have done far more than seems possible. But we are all in this together, and we're going to need to consistently give financially to the support of this when those bills start coming. And all of us who live here know the cost of gas and electricity alone is just going to be a shock. I'm talking about sticker shock. Sticker is going to be a shock to us. And we need to give consistently and sacrificially. As I said, there are many more. But these three applications, government, marriage, and our building, are important ways for us to see how the Word of God applies to us in our own situation today. The old generation of Moses' day, the generation of the Exodus, the ex-slaves, never saw the promised land. Moses was the only one who saw it from a distance besides Joshua and Caleb. They all perished in the wilderness of their unbelief. Let none of us be like them. Let us all follow Joshua and Caleb and the Zelophehad daughters by looking forward to what God is going to do in and through us for His glory. Let's look forward to what comes next for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we know that we're not different than the people of Moses' day. We have the same human nature, same kind of problems, struggles, temptations, fears, and expectations and desires. And you have a way for us to deal with all that in our particular situation here today. And I pray that we will do what we have sung, and sung wholeheartedly, that we want you to be glorified. We want you to teach us. You want you to create in us a new heart, to increase our submission and our enjoyment of you, our trust in you, our humility before you, our usefulness to you and your kingdom. Lord, we do want to be like the daughters of Zelophehad. We want to be those kinds of people who believed your promise that they would enter the promised land and they would have land, they would have an inheritance that they could give to the next generation. And we want to be like that. We want to be confident that we can give to others what you have given to us, and we're going to believe your promises and be obedient to you as they were obedient to you, putting aside all the other extraneous diversions that clutter our lives, and seeing you first and best as the Lord of all. In Jesus' name, amen.